Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 3. We continue our study in Hebrews in these evenings with verses 7 to 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. You'll find this on page 1063 in the Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time when your word may be preached. Cause your word to speak to us today, as you spoke in former days, that we would not be among those who turn away in hardness of heart, but who follow the Lord Jesus into eternal life. We pray in his name, amen. One of the hallmarks of the book of Hebrews is that we will see exhibited on the pages of this book an example of what we might call a high view of Scripture. We often talk about we want to be a church that exalts the Scripture. We want to take a high view. And we have in the example of the writer of Hebrews someone inspired by the Holy Spirit who does that very thing. He's exhorting his Jewish Christian audience, his readers, to remain faithful to Christ in the midst of suffering. And his doctrine of Scripture, his beliefs and his practices concerning the Bible itself, as we'll see tonight and will often be the case in Hebrews, as he looks back on the book of Psalms and things that were said, are going to play a very important role in his ministry to them. Over and over, the writer of Hebrews appeals to Old Testament texts. Hebrews is, in a sense, a series of little sermons put together to make one big sermon. Each of them have an Old Testament text. And as he does so, we will see that he expects his readers to take the message of the Old Testament that he's preaching and expositing, as it were, as authoritative and binding upon their consciences. So sure is he of his readers' confidence, their submission to Scripture, that he expects that they will be able to endure very severe persecutions holding fast to Christ simply because of the clarity of the teaching of the Word of God as to their duty, their calling, and their privilege. Now, the writer grounds his view of Scripture on the direct claims to the divine authorship of the Bible. That is his understanding that in the Bible, it is God himself who speaks. And we saw that in the very first verse of chapter 1. God spoke by the prophets, he said. Now, he is not denying any more than we would deny that there was human agency. You talk that way today, and there's going to be some evangelical scholar who will say, oh, you think the Bible's like the Book of Mormon. It fell out of heaven, a leather-bound, complete with maps. I've been accused of that many times, simply because we believe what the prophets did and the apostles did, that it's God who speaks. Now, we know there were men involved. We know there were circumstances. And yet, what does the writer of Hebrews say? That's all true, but it's God who's speaking through the men. And the direction of his emphasis, you'll see all through the book of Hebrews, his emphasis is going to be on the divine authorship of Scripture, on God who's speaking. He acknowledges human instrumentation, but it is God who speaks. Now, we see that in our passage. Look in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, what's he talking about? Did he have some vision the night before? Does he have a holy hunch going on? No, he's going to be expositing the Old Testament, and his description of it is, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, that is the witness of the Bible as to itself, that it is, the Bible is, the product of the Holy Spirit, who has taken the things of God and has given them to us through human writers. Now, the classic statement to this effect is 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's as if the Holy Spirit, actually this is the Greek verb that's used, picked them up and bore them in their process. They were acting, but it was the Holy Spirit that was, who was acting upon in and through them so that God would speak to our hearts through the Word. Now, moreover, verses 7 to 8 of our passage not only show that it's the Holy Spirit who's ministering. When we read the Bible, it is the Holy Spirit who's speaking. But he also shows how that witness of God through the Spirit is relevant to our times. People might say, okay, that's fine. That may have been true back in the original generation. But what does it have to say for us today? Well, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, notice the present tense, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, we're going to look at that passage and what he's talking about, but notice that he believes that the Word of God is living and active. That's a quote from Hebrews 4:12. And he emphasizes its relevance. He says, today, I'm quoting the Old Testament, I'm quoting Psalm 95, and today it speaks to you. Today, the Holy Spirit speaks to you. And he uses the present tense, God speaks in the Bible. Now, the events described in this passage took place during the Exodus, when Moses led Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land. And then many, many years later, some hundred years later, the psalmist in Psalm 95 wrote down these words and reflected on events took place in the Exodus. Hundreds of years later, the writer of Psalm 95 uses those, probably during the reign of David. He said, Psalm 95 said, today, if you hear God's voice. And then 1,000 years later, the writer of Hebrews reflects on that same message, and he says it's still speaking today. Here we are, 2,000 years after the writing of the book of Hebrews, and we say today, if you hear his voice, God speaks now through the events of old as they're recorded in the prophets of the Old Testament, and in this case, as they're rehearsed through the apostolic writers of the New Testament. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The Word of God is living and active. It is God who speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks, not spoke, speaks in the Scriptures, saying to us, today, if you hear his voice. The timelessness, the relevance, the authority of this book. Why? Because it is God who speaks through the Word of God, through the Scriptures, to us. Now, this passage, therefore, is timeless in its relevance, and yet it's grounded in the events of history. And this passage points us back to specific events that took place in history, namely, two key revolts that took place by Israel during the time when Moses was leading them in the Exodus. The writer of Hebrews directs our attention to those situations as terrible examples of what will happen to us if we do the same thing, if we harden our hearts, if we turn away from God, the same thing that happened in the Exodus will happen in our experience. Now, our previous study back in verses 1 to 6 concluded with an exhortation. Hebrews 3:6 says, we are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So we need to hold fast to him. Our faith is proved through perseverance by continuing in the faith. And then in verse 7, he gives a negative example that we are to avoid, what the opposite looks like. A warning from the Exodus, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to test and saw my works. Now the first event recorded here is described in the book of Exodus. The people of Israel had been delivered from their bondage in Egypt with the mighty displays of God's power. Let my people go. And he eventually did. He didn't want to, but he did. And then they made their way. They got to the Red Sea. Their backs were against the sea. And Pharaoh thought he had an opportunity to reverse that. And he fell upon them. You know what happened? God opened a way for them. And Israel escaped. And then the waves fell upon the chariots of the army of Pharaoh. All that's related in Exodus 13 and 14. Now, in chapter 16, we have the people of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea arriving in the desert across from the sea, and the first thing they did, it seems remarkable to us, They've just been delivered from hundreds of years of bondage with mighty displays of divine power. They've just had the passage through the Red Sea, and here's what happens. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Exodus 16, 2-3. Now that is an expression of ingratitude and unbelief that may seem hard for us to fathom until we realize how many times we ourselves have displayed a similar attitude on far less pretense than near starvation and death by thirst in a savage wilderness. They had every reason to trust God, but they didn't do that. Instead of trusting him to supply their needs, he had shown he can do that. He's shown his willingness to do that. He's been a gracious God. He's been faithful to them, but they complain against him. Well, even when the Lord graciously sent the manna from heaven, that miraculous bread that rained down upon the earth, well, they complained about that. They didn't like that. They engaged in petty disobedience. Finally, they confront Moses with rebellion. Now, Exodus 17 begins, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord." And the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 8 of our passage that what was going on there was Israel was being tested. God was testing them through trials. We talked about this in our sermon this morning. They were delivered from Egypt with a mighty right hand. They passed through the Red Sea, this mighty miracle, and now they were going to be put to the test by God. That is what was going on there. He was testing their allegiance to him by enabling them to suffer difficult travels in the desert. Well, how did it go? It didn't go well. Verses 2 to 4 of Exodus 17, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses says, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" Again, that's Exodus 17, 2-4. Well, God was gracious again. Well, they need water, and so he had Moses. You know the great episode, he struck the rock with his staff, and water came pouring out to provide for the people. And Moses named that place Massah and Meribah, which mean testing and rebellion. The very two words we see in verse 8, "Do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." And that showed that God was displeased with his unbelieving people. God was not going to allow them to die. God was not going to destroy them. He was testing them. They responded with resentment and bitter complaining, even though God miraculously provided for them. Now, that's the first of the two events recorded in our passage. The second is found in Numbers chapter 14, which records Israel's greatest revolt. This is even worse than the one found in the middle sections of the book of Exodus. In Numbers 13, God sent out 12 spies. One scout from each of the 12 tribes. They were to go into the promised land in preparation for Israel's entry, and they were to bring back a report of what they found. Well, they came back, and their report was rather sobering. Let me give you an excerpt, Numbers 13, 27 to 31. "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large." The conclusion? "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are." And so they looked unbelieving. They saw difficulties. They didn't see how in their own flesh, how in their own strength, it didn't seem to occur to them that they had a God who had demonstrated miraculous powers. But again, we know what that is like. And so they brought the conclusion that they should not do what God commanded. Now, two of the spies were more godly men. You know them as Joshua and Caleb, and they urged a different perspective. Joshua pleaded with the people, "Don't rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Numbers 14, 8 to 9. Well, nonetheless, that chapter records a great revolt against God's rule. The people cried out that the very God who delivered them from Egypt was now trying to kill them. Well, they didn't die at Massah and Meribah, but now he's trying to kill them in Canaan, because of the strong cities and the enemies that were there. They would not obey. They would not go forth into the promised land. They even set out to stone Joshua and Caleb, who were standing up to their unbelief. It was a terrible result. Now, what happened at that moment was the appearance of God. He was not going to allow Joshua and Caleb to be destroyed, or Moses. And the glory cloud of the Lord appeared in all its awesomeness and splendor over the tabernacle, and that took their attention. And then one of the more sobering moments of all Scripture took place. Numbers 14:11, "How long will this people despise me?" God bellowed at Moses. "How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" But Moses pleaded with God for the lives of the people. He argued that if God struck them down now, then it would be scandalized among the nations. People would say bad things about God because the tribes of Israel were destroyed. He begged God to glorify himself not in wrath but in forgiveness for his people. Numbers 14:19. "Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Well, God did spare them, but he also punished them. And that punishment is recorded in our passage in verse 11. It's a quote from Psalm 95. And the author recalls God's terrible words, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Here was God's arrangement. The nation of Israel, the tribes of Israel, would enter the promised land, but it would not be those people. It would be their children. And their children would not make it into the promised land until every last single one of them died and their bones rested in the desert, with the exceptions of Joshua and Caleb, the two who had trusted in the Lord. Apart from them, none of that generation would be permitted to God. Why? Because they hardened themselves in testing and in an unbelief and rebellion against the Lord. Now, you may wonder, what is the relationship between those distant events and the trials that were being endured by the early Jewish Christians to whom Hebrews is written, or to us today? Well, the writer of Hebrews is working out here an understanding of the Christian life that you will see throughout the New Testament. Namely, he is employing the Exodus model. These are not just random references from the Old Testament. But he knows what you'll see. The Gospel of John shows this very much. John chapter 6 to 8 has an Exodus model, and the events of Jesus' ministry there are modeled on the Exodus. The whole Gospel of Matthew is one Exodus motif after another, and according to the Bible, here's the Christian life. You and I were in the bondage of sin. It was like Israel in Egypt under Pharaoh, and Satan was a mighty taskmaster. He was crushing us. He was only going to destroy us. But with a mighty right hand, God redeemed us. That's the word used of the Exodus. And he, with the blood of Christ, he purchased us out. And what is he going to do with us? He's going to lead us into the promised land. Whoever's in Christ, you, there's no condemnation. Your sins are forgiven. You're going to, if you walk with him in faith, that's what he's been saying in this book. If we hold fast our confidence in him, you're going to end up in the promised land. You're going to be in heaven after you die or when Jesus returns. Now, I sometimes like to say to new converts, I have good news and bad news. I'm going to give you the good news first. You've trusted in Jesus. You're born again, obviously. You are your sins are forgiven. You are an heir of heaven. That's very good news. Well, what's the bad news? Well, when you die, you're going to heaven. That's the good news. The bad news is you look pretty healthy. It may be a while till you die. And this life, in the meantime, is not Disneyland, folks. We know that, right? It is the wilderness. This present life, this generation of the world between the first and second comings of Jesus, the time of period in which we are living biblically, is analogous to the wilderness. It is not a safe playground. Isn't it interesting how our culture likes to set up fantasy lands and you pay admission to pretend that your world is safe? The amusement parks do this. You let your kids run free. Chuck E. Cheese. They can't get out the door. They got the band on. Just let them go. And it's great. And we want to pretend that the shopping malls are this way. It's all catering to my supposed needs. It's not safe, but I walk around. It's one thing that attracts my eyes. Many of them you should not be looking at. After another, well, folks, the world is in fact a desert which is designed to destroy your faith, to lead you in paths of unrighteousness, to cause you to turn away from the true and living God and to worship the lie and to give your life to the devil, that you will end up in hell. That is the way this world is set up. It is a wilderness. It is hostile to our faith. And we are going to go from one trial to another. We're going to go in weakness. We are going to feel hungry. We are going to feel thirst. We're going to face challenges that will dismay us in this life. Did you not know that? We are being led across the wilderness into the promised land. But that journey will be successful only through faith in the Lord. People ask the questions, why does God allow bad things to happen in my life? Because this is the wilderness. Perhaps because he is testing you. Do not be dismayed when trials come upon you and say, what seems like God is testing me? He very may well be doing so. And we are to respond not with hardness of our hearts. We are to respond with a faith that turns to him, that says, I have every reason to trust in the Lord. The things that he's given me in my faith, the things that he's shown in the Bible that were done for me, the things that he did of old, the crossing of the Red Sea, quintessentially, the giving of his son to die on the cross, to make atonement for my sins, that persuades me that I can trust him. I'm going through a hard time, but he didn't bring me here to destroy me. Why would he send Jesus to die for my sins on the cross if he intended for me to be destroyed? We reason from the scriptures. We follow him. But this life is a time of testing for you and of me. Trials that will manifest the reality of our faith or the opposite. A.W. Pink writes, testing reveals the state of our hearts. A crisis neither makes nor mars a man, but what it does is it manifests the man. While all is smooth sailing, we appear to be getting along nicely, but are we? Are our minds stayed upon the Lord, or are we instead complacently resting in his temporal mercies? When the storm breaks, it's not so much that we fail under it as that our habitual lack of leaning upon God, our want of daily walking and dependency upon him, is then made evident. Storms and trials of our life are designed by God to reveal to us the true state of our lives. Now, we saw the difference between Joshua and Caleb's testimony on the one hand and the testimony of the 10 unbelieving spies on the other. Now, likewise, our profession of faith will either be proved or disproved by our reaction to the things that we encounter. Jonathan Edwards said, trials have a tendency to distinguish between true and false religion, to cause the difference between them evidently to appear. And that's the perspective of the writer of Hebrews. This is his crucial exhortation, do not harden your hearts. Isn't that a temptation? Things go badly. You experience trouble. You become afraid. Maybe you suffer a crushing blow that has you reeling. And how easy it is to blame God, to complain about him, to doubt his power and love and care, to turn away from him in self-pity. In hardness of heart. He says, listen, don't do that. Israel has shown you what will happen. They will not enter my rest, was what was said of those Israelites. Remember God's saving works, that he can be relied upon. We can trust him. And they demonstrate that he will deliver us if we turn to him and walk with him. What you need to do is to make it your goal in your trials to glorify him through faith, knowing that the world is seeing you. This is an opportunity for you to give testimony to him. Even and especially in the context of difficulties and trials. Many of you know the story of a PCA minister who some years ago was in Yazoo, Mississippi, and he and his family were driving in a car, I think, and three kids in the back seat, husband and wife in the front. They were driving along, and a drunk driver crossed the median. In the blink of an eye, they had a head-on collision. The wife was in a coma for some days. She awoke from her coma to have a number of women come from her church, and they met her there. And when she was able to talk, the women met with her, and they wanted to break the news. They were her friends. They broke the news that her husband and her five-year-old son were dead. The two little girls had survived, but the husband and the son were dead. The five-year-old son had just taken off his seatbelt to get a crayon off the floor of the car a second before the drunk driver crossed the median. And what does she say? With tears in her eyes, she said, God is good in all that he does. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now you might say, that is unbelievable. That is trite. That is glorious. That woman was grieving. She was reeling. But you see, she had learned how to interpret the trials of her life in light of the greatness of the God who'd shown himself over many times. And her instinct, as it were, her trained resolve was, this is an opportunity for me to give praise and glory to God that will shine for years and years. And here I am telling the story of it today, and will give glory to God in the presence of his angels. That should be our goal. Through faith in the trials of this world, I want to give glory to God. Now, the opposite is a complaining spirit, which is always an indicator of unbelief. And we see that from this Old Testament example. And if we grumble about God's management of our affairs, well, it must be that we doubt his wisdom and goodness. Maybe we question his power to lead and protect us. In short, what we're questioning is his worthiness to be trusted as our God. Douglas Wilson explains, complaint is the flag of ingratitude, and it waves above the center of unbelieving hearts. The Bible says they knew God, but they glorified him not as God, nor were they thankful. Romans 1:21. Now, the Apostle Paul warned the Philippians about this attitude. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Philippians 2:14. Do not be anxious about anything. Philippians 4:6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. According to the Bible, complaining is a symptom of a deeper spiritual problem. If we grumble and complain, if we rebel and revolt, what it really shows is that we don't know who God is. We have a poor knowledge of God. Look at verse 10. That's exactly the diagnosis that Psalm 95 gave of Israel's rebellion. They always go astray in their hearts. Why? They have not known my ways. You see the same complaint in Isaiah 1, verse 3, as Isaiah is beginning that great prophecy in an age of rebellion. What's going on? He says, the ox knows its owner. The donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand me. Now, isn't that remarkable that that should be said of Israel? After all they had seen, all they had received from his hand, how could they not have known his ways? Well, it seems that they had enjoyed his works, but had not given much attention to him himself. They were interested in what God did for them, but not very interested in God. Isn't that a common problem? We're reminded of Jesus' great statement in John 17, verse 3. He says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Salvation is not merely knowing God's blessings. It's through the blessings knowing God himself. That's our calling. And many people want to know the blessings. They want the gifts, but think little of the giver. They do not know him. They do not understand his characters or his ways. They are not learning and training their hearts to trust him, and that's all going to be revealed. You see, it may look all right, but the time of testing comes. The car crosses the median. God moves you into a new phase of the wilderness, and there's going to be trials, and that disinterest in God that manifests itself in a self-serving religion will be manifested in hardness of heart and unbelief. Let me say this. If you are not growing in your knowledge of God, if you're not seeking to understand him and to appreciate his ways, let this passage be a warning to you. We as Christians are to be students of God. We are to be taken up not merely with the gifts, but with the giver. With God himself is to be the object of our study. We are to be learning what God is like as we're living our lives. We should be at, this is something we should be praying about. Lord, what did I learn from you today? Lord, I'm beginning my day. I don't know what I have my schedule, but you have the schedule for me. Help me today to learn about your glory and your grace, your holiness. Show me your ways. Help the scriptures to be exegeted in my experience. And at the end of the day, we pray about that. How is God manifesting his power and grace in our lives? Can we look back on our lives? And can we say, you know, I didn't understand that, but boy, I've learned now how that worked out, that God's to be trusted. It turns out that he was wise. I didn't know why he was allowing that to happen. Now I do know why. His plan was better than mine. You know, you've heard me say before, I love myself. I have a wonderful plan for my life. It's called happiness. Everything's smooth sailing. And God has a different plan for my life. He loves me more than I love myself. His plan is called holiness. And in go the trials, in go the confusing things. Why is this happening? Well, I'm to learn. And he shows me himself as he leads me upward. That's what God is doing. This is how we worship him. to make a study of his wisdom, his goodness, his patience, his holiness, his power, and his love. And it is the way to keep our sinful hearts from being hardened. Let me put this another way. What should you be thinking about when you're reading your Bible? You know, it really doesn't do you that much good to do your daily devotions if you don't think about it, if you don't meditate on it. Psalm 1, we sang tonight. What a joy it was to sing Psalm 1. Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, so on and so forth. But he delights in God's word. He meditates on it day and night. There's a feeding upon God's word. There's an exercise of the mind and the heart and the will. What am I learning about my God in his passage? What does he expect? What does he provide? What is he like? How is his glory? How can I know him better and trust him more? The attributes of God are among the most vital of all subjects. That we should know God, learn to trust him and worship him with gratitude and awe. And Charles Spurgeon was right when he said this of the study of God. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. A subject so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect. Nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continuing investigation of the great subject of the deity. And you see, when God is filling our thoughts, we learn to rejoice even in the midst of trials. Indeed, we discern that one of the purposes of trials is that we would enter into new knowledge of God. That there would be things about God that we just cannot learn about him in smooth sailing, but we can only learn in the storm. I love how Donald Gray Barnhouse once put it. He said, "How wonderful that when we are blinded by tears, we are enabled to see God. In fact, God uses our tears to become crystal lenses through which he is magnified. And in the midst of suffering, we realize the greatness of his power and the tenderness of his love." Well, if you want the gifts while having no real interest in the giver, then you will not be able to persevere through the trials of this life. Let me assure you of that. When circumstances seem to turn against you, when God's blessings can only be seen by the eyes of faith, you will not be able to do so. If you resent the challenges that God sends, then when the sun beats on your back, when your throat becomes dry and weary, what was said of these ancient Israelites will be said of you. Verses 10 and 11, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. They shall not enter my rest. Now, Israel complained all through the 40 years of the desert. I'm glad the Bible didn't record it all. It would be very tedious reading. We kind of go, and from here, there goes 40 years. Meet me in Deuteronomy. That's more or less what goes on. I'm glad we don't have to read the grumbling after grumbling, the pity party after pity party. Despite mercy after mercy from God, over and over they complain, they rebel about the same old things, and yet all the while, God is there. They're alive. You're alive. God's pillar of fire is leading them. The manna is falling. They're not dying. The rock is gushing forth the water as it miraculously follows them around. Even the clothes and shoes they wore did not wear out. God was caring for them. Still, as the writer of Hebrews summarizes in verses 9 to 11, your fathers put me to the test. They saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. They always go astray in their heart. For they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Well, let us be well advised to heed the exhortation with which our passage concludes. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You're not hurting God. Well, you are, in a sense. God cares for you, but you're going to destroy yourself if you harden yourself against God. The resentment is going to be the acid that brings bitterness into your soul and leads you, even if you're saved, to not lead a fruitful life. Take heart, brothers. Do not allow an evil, unbelieving heart. It will cause you to fall away from the living God, and there will only be death for you. Well, verse 1 of chapter 3 gives us the antidote for all of this. Look back at verse 1 in last week's study. He told us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, in their own day, what the Israelites might have done was fix their eyes on Moses. Moses was an apostle and priest of their confession. Moses was a mediator before God. Remember back with those passages we read, Moses is praying for them. Moses' intercession is keeping God's wrath for them. So they should have focused on him in their trials, or rather God's saving mercy at work through his ministry. After all the great works they'd seen, Moses was worthy of their trust. He was a fitting object of their contemplation and their trials. They should have said, boy, I'm feeling bad. My thinking is bad. My heart's growing hard. Well, there's Moses. Oh, I remember. I remember Egypt. I remember the rain that fell from heaven. I remember the Red Sea. I've heard Moses pray. I know God's given a mediator. They should have contemplated him in their trials. But my friends, if the Israelites are condemned here for forgetting Moses, how much greater will be the charge against those who forsake Jesus Christ, a far greater mediator, God's own Son? As the writer of Hebrews put it in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He's talking about that which came not through Moses, but in Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it interesting, for instance, and we're to consider Jesus, he says in verse 1. Isn't it interesting that when we do consider Jesus and read the account of his life, we find that he too, like Moses, went into the wilderness. And Jesus himself, in Matthew 4, you read that he endured in the wilderness a period of trial. Matthew 4, 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That wasn't a random thing. That wasn't Satan springing on him. It was the Spirit who orchestrated it. God led Jesus to be tempted in the wilderness. Isn't it interesting that the length of time Jesus was in the wilderness was 40 days? That's the exact number of days the scouts were gone. That's what the Bible says back in Exodus and Numbers. The scouts were gone 40 days, and because you came back and you didn't believe, it's going to be 40 years. But the time of testing was 40 days. And here Jesus endures that same period of testing in the presence of Satan. And then we study the devil's temptations in that chapter against Jesus. We find that they correspond to the failures of Israel. Jesus did not complain about the lack of food, but he satisfied himself with faith in God. Whereas Israel had tried the Lord and rebelled against him, Jesus Christ, the true Israel of faith, replied to Satan, "Is it not written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that falls from the mouth of God. And then later, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then finally, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." God sent Jesus to walk in the steps where Israel had failed, that he would succeed on behalf of his own people who need a Savior to perform the works of obedience and righteousness and faith on their behalf. Isn't that wonderful? As we consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, that Jesus has walked ahead of us to clear the way. We've been saying, you and I will be trialed, but we do so with our relationship with God having been established, not by whether or not you or I will succeed, but by our true mediator has done the work and achieved the success on our behalf. Jesus has blazed the trail of victory through perfect obedience for our salvation. Though we often fail, he did not. Through faith in Christ, our failures are hidden in his victory. Maybe you've been hearing me preach and you've said, boy, I've blown my life. I've done the very thing the pastor's talking about, the very thing I guess it's over for me. Not if you turn to Jesus. And you'll give to him your failure. He'll take it to the cross. He'll give to you, through faith alone, the imputation of his victory and of his success and the righteousness gained in his success in the wilderness. Our faithlessness will be garbed in his obedience. His righteousness is presented on our behalf, and his power is made available to us by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's the question. Will we make it through this desert life? Will we safely cross to Jordan, entering the promised land? Well, we will if we trust ourselves to Jesus. If we rely on the strength he gives to his pilgrim people, he is the shepherd of his flock. And if we follow him, looking to him in faith, relying on his provision, we will find goodness and mercy all the days of our life. Just as the cloud of fire did not abandon Israel, just as the rock continued giving water, Jesus will be the water of life. Just as the manna fell, he will be for us the bread of life. Whoever believes in me will never hunger, will never thirst. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Well, let me conclude by doing what the Puritans used to do. If you read Puritan sermons, you'll find that after the exposition, they will often conclude with a series of uses. I've read a number of Puritan sermons that say, now let us turn to the uses. There will be 54 of them. Well, I will not give you 54. But let's reflect upon this important passage with three uses, three key applications. My friends, do not permit a grumbling spirit against the Lord in your hearts. Check yourself from self-pity. If you find yourself hardening yourself against God, if you're blaming him, he's sovereign after all, he must have allowed it to happen. Of course, we neglect all the other attributes that would cause us to worship and praise him. We harden our hearts. We make him the problem to be run away from. What do? We lead our lives into destruction. I want to tell you, as a pastor, one of the things I most fear to see in a Christian going through trials is self-pity and grumbling. And usually, on those relatively rare occasions when a person in the church turns away from the Lord and does so in a way, usually one of the key steps will have been a hardening of heart, an embrace of self-pity, the nurturing of a spirit of complaining and grumbling. I have the right to do it. And then the reasons will be given in the presence of a God who sent his son to die for our sins. My friends, do not permit a spirit of grumbling, self-pity, or complaining against the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. I will say it again. The Lord is near. Rejoice in the Lord. He is not the problem. He is the answer. He has written it in bold letters on Calvary. He has already given his son to die for our sins. How shall he not also together with him, Romans 8:32, give us all things? If God is giving us his son, then everything is working for our glory. He calls his true people not to grumble, not to harden their hearts, but to glorify him in a spirit of faith. A second use also comes from what we said. What should I be doing to nurture those things in my lives? How can I be like that woman? I'd like to be that way. If a tragedy befalls me, I'd like to be the person with tears in my eyes who says, I'm going to give glory to God. I'm going to show my children while I'm lying on the hospital bed and my body is broken and I'm filled with fears, not wondering what's going to happen. I'm going to show them the power of faith. They're going to know a live religion because their father or their mother is going to glorify him. I want to do that. What can I do now to fortify myself? Make it your business to know God. Give yourself to the knowledge not only of the gifts, but through the gifts, the givers. Meditate on the attributes of God. Seek him in the scriptures. Realize your need for that. And then you, by God's grace, will be able to say, the Lord is good in all he does. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you will trust himself, and he's going to provide for you a spirit of thanksgiving, of praise, and a ready faith. Then a third use, verse 1. Consider Jesus. Let us, Hebrews 12:2 puts it this way. I call it the all-purpose Christian verse. There is no circumstance where this is not the very heart of our response. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and completer of our faith. Let us make him our leader. We're going through the wilderness. Who are we going to follow? From whom are we going to derive our attitude? Whose response are we going to follow? Whose cause are we going to serve? Whose agenda are we going to make our own and seek to glorify? My friends, let it be Jesus. Let us live daily, consciously, desiring to know, trust, and glorify Jesus Christ. And he will lead us safely through the wilderness. If our eyes are fixed on him, if we desire to be near to him, if we follow where he leads in every aspect of our lives, in our conduct, in our attitude, in our response to trials, in our faith, we will enter with God's Son, the great apostle and high priest. We will enter God's rest forever. Let's pray. My Father in heaven, thank you for this warning against unbelief. And here it is, directed to the church, not to the world. And Father, would that we gave shining witnesses of faith in the midst of trials. And we ask you to fortify us now, even to use this sermon and this teaching of your word. Speak to us now, Holy Spirit, by the scriptures, that we would turn to him. Lord, if there's some here who've hardened their hearts and they've embraced self-pity, maybe tragedies have come into their life. Father, would you persuade them that you're the answer, you're not the problem. Direct their eyes to Calvary And let them know that proof that you have come to save them and the trials they've gone through are designed to build them up in the faith and display your glory, and that we can trust you for all the things we can't figure out. But for those who are not going through trials, let us realize that we must be busy. Busy in the work of our hearts and our minds. Busy in the fields of the scriptures, desiring not merely to know your gifts. Oh, they are wonderful. We desire them. But through them and by your word, to know you, the great giver, the God of grace. Build up in us structures of knowledge of God, of faith in you, Lord, confidence through the scriptures. Strengthen us now for the day of trial. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.